The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 6, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I urge you to turn with me to the Gospel of John and the 19th chapter. Pastor Smith read to us from the 18th chapter some of the preliminaries to the actual trial and flogging and beating and disgraceful treatment our Lord received before he was taken out and impaled upon a cross. And here in chapter 19, he is on that cross. He has been there for some time. And we read in John chapter 19 and verse 25b. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. We announced at our prayer meeting this past Wednesday, and then again in our morning hour of worship today, that Pastor Jay would be continuing his expositions in the letter of the Epistle of Jude. However, since I was unable to finish this morning's sermon covering only two of the three major points, Pastor Jay took the initiative and approached me after the morning service, inquiring as to whether or not it would be better for me to complete this morning's service, as this morning's message, as a communion meditation, rather than having it hang over for another week and be relatively incomplete as a message in itself. And as we talked together, I felt his judgment carried mine, and so I consented to do that very thing. For any who were not with us this morning, let me take just a few moments to highlight the main thrust of this morning's ministry, and then we will proceed to what would have been point number 3 in this morning's sermon. Our subject was that of seeking to gaze with wonder at our Savior, who is the perfect example of one who obeyed and honored his parents. And after proving from the Scriptures that the very same Jesus who is our Savior by his death is also our example by his life, I then said we would consider his example of obedience and honoring his parents in three categories of biblical revelation. Number one, that Jesus is our example of principled obedience to his parents, even though they were sinful and imperfect parents. And Luke 2 and verse 51 was our primary text of reference. Then secondly, we noted that Jesus is our example of righteous resistance to parental desires and expectations that were not in line with the will of his father. When the desires and expectations of his parents were contrary to the revealed will of God, Jesus becomes the pattern of righteous resistance, both in his youth and in his adulthood. And with respect to this principle in his youth, we studied Luke 2, verses 41 to 51, and with respect to his adulthood, John 2, verses 1 to 5, with a brief reference to Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Now tonight, I want us to consider the third category of his example before us as the perfect son. He is not only our example of principled obedience, our example of righteous resistance, but thirdly, Jesus is our example of sensitive caring for his mother, even in the midst of the most distressful personal circumstances. He is our example of sensitive caring for his mother, a caring manifested in the midst of the most distressful personal circumstances. And in being such an example, he is fulfilling the demands of the fifth commandment. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, we read, beginning in verse 1, "There come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said unto them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" And then he's going to isolate and identify a very clear example of how these people kept their rabbinical traditions while at the same time they flagrantly disobeyed the clear commandment of God. And notice the commandment that he quotes. "For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He that speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, that wherewith you might have been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father.' And you have made void the word of God by your tradition." Here we have our Lord's infallible interpretation of one of the specific implications of the fifth commandment. Honoring father and mother, according to Jesus, meant that when a son or daughter saw a father or mother in difficult physical straits, that son or daughter, out of obedience to the command to honor father and mother, was to respond to that awareness and to provide what was needful for that indigent parent. But they had cleverly learned how to walk right by a needy parent and say, "Well, the thing that I might have given to you to help you in your need, it is dedicated to God. Therefore, I am free from responding to the need of that particular parent." And so we learn from our Lord's treatment of the fifth commandment that one of the clear implications of that commandment, one of the demands of obedience in the light of that commandment, is that sons and daughters, in keeping with their knowledge of and ability to respond to the needs of their parents, they are to do so, and even money and goods that would be given unto God are not in any way acceptable to God if they are given at the expense of caring for one's parents in their needs. Now, I'm fully aware, and I have lived long enough to know, but someone is sitting there saying, "Ah, but Pastor, doesn't the Scripture say in 2 Corinthians 12:14, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children?" Yes, that's what 2 Corinthians 12:14 says. But what it is saying is that in that period when children are still the lesser wage earners and they are more dependent, it is not their responsibility to provide for the parents, but the parents for the children. That's speaking of a different time frame in life. But when parents become aged and infirm, it is a responsibility of the children to feel the burden of caring for them, and our Lord Jesus very clearly articulates that in this Matthew 15 passage. So the conscience of our Lord Jesus is very sensitive to the fact that the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, involves this dimension of caring for one's indigent parents in their need as one is able to respond to that need. Now then we come to our passage in John and see the implications of this for our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to note as we look at the passage the circumstances of the Lord Jesus, the circumstances of Mary, then Jesus' words and action, and then the result of the same. What are the circumstances of our Lord Jesus? Our text tells us that Jesus is in the midst of being crucified. They were standing by the cross of Jesus. This horrible means of execution, as best as historians can trace it, invented by the Assyrians, and then incorporated into Roman forms of execution and capital punishment, one of the most cruel, torturous, miserable forms of death known to man, in which every single nerve becomes a track of the most intense pain, a kind of death in which the one crucified becomes dehydrated, undergoes a form of asphyxiation, and it was known that some hung on a cross for 2 or 3 days before they actually expired. And here is our Lord, externally and physically, undergoing all of the horrors, all of the torture of crucifixion. He had previously undergone the indignities of being stripped and clothed in mock royal garments, a crown of thorn pressed upon his brow, beaten with rods, punched with fists, mocked and jeered, his hands tied around a post, his back laid bare by scourging, which in some cases actually took the life of the one scourged. Here is our Lord, having already been buffeted and bruised and scourged, now impaled upon the cross, and he has been there for some time. These are the external physical circumstances of our Lord. But beyond the external and the physical, there was the internal and the spiritual condition of our Lord. You remember that as he anticipated these hours, and as the cup of his suffering was presented to him in vivid outline in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord drew back and 3 times prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He came, as it were, to the brink of the horrible abyss of the spiritual suffering he would undergo. And when he looked over the edge, he drew back and said, "No, Father, anything but that abyss." And now as he's on the cross, the abyss is worse than he ever anticipated in the garden. He does not hang upon the cross and say, "Father, I thank you that what I anticipated was far worse than what I now experience." Rather, toward the end of those hours of darkness when God pulls a shade over the heavens, Jesus cries out in what, to my understanding, are the most mysterious words ever uttered by a human being on God's earth, my God, why have you abandoned me?" He was experiencing nothing less than the tortures of hell itself. Hell will be God saying, "Depart from me, you cursed. You want darkness. You want nothing to do with me." God says, "You will have nothing to do with me. Depart from me." And our Lord Jesus is experiencing the horrors of that abandonment when he, the just one, suffers for the unjust. And so the circumstances of our Lord Jesus are externally and physically horrific beyond description. Internally and spiritually, one almost feels it's blasphemous to try to even address it with words. If ever Almighty God would justify a man to be wrapped up in his own concerns, It would be Jesus wrapped up in the concerns of travailing for the salvation of a multitude whom no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, bearing their hell for them. If ever it would be justified for someone to be wrapped up and cocooned by his own world of reality, surely it would be here, amidst the tortures externally and physically, amidst the horrors internally and spiritually. Those were the circumstances of Jesus. Now note, secondly, Mary's circumstances. She is standing by the cross with Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys standing by the cross. What was her condition? What were her surrounding circumstances? Most likely at this point, Mary had been a widow for some time. You remember that in the gospel records, Jesus goes from being described as, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" to being described as, "Is not this the carpenter?" After the passage in Luke 2 that we studied this morning, there is no more mention of Joseph throughout the entire gospel record. He had brothers, but they may not have been present, for their home was in Upper Galilee, in Capernaum, according to John 2 and verse 12. After the miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, there is a retirement by Mary and the other siblings of Jesus to a home up in Capernaum, way up in Galilee, away from Jerusalem. At this point, these brothers who are described in John chapter 7 as not yet believing on the Lord Jesus, they may still have been rank unbelievers. We have no clear record that they came to faith until we find them in Acts 1:14 in the upper room, waiting upon God for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there in Acts 1:14 it is clearly stated that the disciples were there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and his brethren. And so it could well be at this point they were still unbelievers. It could well be that they did not even care to come to this particular Passover feast. And Mary is there, left exposed, most likely as a widow, with her other male siblings, unbelieving and unsympathetic to her, and unsympathetic to her firstborn son. Those were Mary's circumstances. Then we know, thirdly, Jesus' words and actions. Look at the text. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, he not only had an impact upon his retina of the physical image of his mother. When the text says he saw her with a present cognition and perception of the reality of her circumstances. Soon he would be laid in a borrowed tomb. Shortly thereafter he would rise from the dead, but 40 days later he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. Mary was going to be left destitute. Jesus saw her. He is able, as the image of this woman passes through his eye and impinges on the retina and goes by the optic nerve to the brain, amidst all of the horrific physical torture, amidst all of the unspeakable spiritual torment, Jesus' mind does some calculating and he sees Mary in her true circumstances. And beholding her in her true circumstances, note what he says. He saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. This is John's way of modestly describing himself. John's chaste way of pointing the finger at himself. And Jesus sees his mother with true inward perception of her circumstances. And he sees this disciple for whom he had this special love. And with cognition and sensitivity to John's spiritual perception and that peculiar bond that had existed, this is the one who leaned his head on his bosom in the upper room the eve before he was crucified. He says to his mother, woman, the same word that he used back there in John 2. And you remember I said this morning, on the one hand, it can be said in such a way that it seems to be rather curt and lacking in affection. On the other hand, it can be used in a way that has overtures of affection, and sometimes it quivers between the two. Well, surely here, it's over on this end of the nuance. When he says to her, woman, behold your son. And I believe as I've pondered the passage, Jesus, in that moment, as he's upon the cross, he couldn't point a finger. He couldn't point a foot. But most likely with his head, looking at Mary, turned his head and said, woman, behold your son. And then looking at John, he says to the disciple, behold your mother. Simple words. What would they convey? Well, it's obvious that the intention of his heart was understood both by Mary and by John, for the result of those simple words are these. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own house. While this was no legal transaction, a legal appointing of John as a surrogate son or a stepson, it was understood in that bond of spiritual chemistry that existed between Mary and her firstborn son upon the cross, and that relationship that existed between Jesus and his intimate friend and disciple, John. There was a reading of the intention of the heart of our Lord, who in the moment of his deepest agony, physically and spiritually, he is sensitive that the fifth commandment demands that he care for his widowed mother. And so I say our blessed Lord becomes to us an example of sensitive caring for his mother in the midst of the most distressful personal circumstances. Now, if that's what the passage is teaching, and I believe it is, let me say several things by way of application. First of all, here was obedience to the fifth commandment, reaching its farthest bounds. Think for a moment. Jesus is on the cross, dying, to prepare a home in heaven for Mary. For we saw this morning, she was a sinful and imperfect woman. But while he's dying to prepare a home in heaven for Mary, he's thinking of her need for shelter and protection here on earth. Is not this honoring one's mother to the utmost reaches? If ever someone could be exempt from that implication of the fifth commandment because of distressful personal circumstances, surely we would exempt our Lord. But he was not exempt. He was manifesting in his own person and his works what it means truly to honor one's father and one's mother while travailing with the sins of all of his people of all the ages. Our Lord is sensitive and aware of the needs of his earthly mother and he makes the only provisions possible for him as he hangs upon a cross. Surely then we have the perfect Son, perfectly obeying the fifth commandment, and thereby becoming our perfect Savior. Here was obedience to the fifth commandment, reaching its farthest bounds. But then secondly, by way of application, here we have a gripping example for each one of us. You and I live in our country, our society, in a throwaway society. I am amazed and appalled at the things that are made with the intention that they will be used and thrown away. Some of us were old enough to have lived through the tail end of the Great Depression and lived through the Second World War. We will never get accustomed to the throwaway culture that now exists. We just can't do it. Now granted, we become pack rats with some things. I understand that. If you don't believe it, come and look at our cellar. But when you were reared as a child on the tail end of the Depression and lived through the Second World War, when every scrap of metal and every scrap of tinfoil and everything that could in any way go into the war machine was husbanded and channeled into the war machine, it's very difficult to get accustomed to buying things that you buy them with the full intention that when the supply of whatever's in them is gone, you throw the thing away. And I make no statement about whether or not this is right or wrong. I'm not a crazy, stark, raving, mad environmentalist. But you see, the throwaway mentality has reached into the way children treat their parents when they become aged and infirm. They become throwaway stuff. They are no longer productive. All they do is sap our savings by having to pay for them in a nursing home, having to care for them in a place of assisted living, thousands of dollars year after year. They are throwaway stuff and an irritant. My dear brothers and sisters, if there's ever an area where we need to listen to Romans 12:2, it's here. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we are to be a company of Christ-like disciples, we must resist with every fiber of our being this throwaway mentality when it touches the care of our aged, infirm, and indigent fathers and mothers. And look to our Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross, absorbed with the salvation of a world of sinners, saying, "Behold your Son. Behold your Mother." Some of you may see much of your lifetime savings go down the tubes in the care of indigent parents. But my Bible says, "Him that honors me will I honor." And as you, out of principled commitment to the Word of God, and out of a passionate commitment to follow the example of your blessed Lord, are prepared, even if it brings tremendous pressure upon you, you'll never feel the pressure of dying for the sins of the world. And it's unlikely that you'll be strung up on a cross. Look at your Savior, and behold in your Savior the pattern of sensitive care for one's needy parents, even in the midst of great personal distress. God has something very, very striking to say about this whole matter. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Not only Is our Lord a clear example? The apostle has given us this very clear precept. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the subject beginning at verse 3 is how widows are to be treated in the church of Christ and by the people of Christ. Honor widows that are widows indeed, 1 Timothy 5:3. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. How do we know it's acceptable in the sight of God? If the nearest relatives care for them, because that's God's commandment, honor your father and your mother. And what God has commanded is acceptable in his sight. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate hath her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that gives herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. These things also command, that they may be without reproach. But if any provides not for his own, and the context is his own indigent, true widows, widows that are widows indeed, widows that have no structure of financial support beneath them, if any provides not for his own, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's some of the strongest language in the Bible. Out of selfish concern to protect your nest egg, if you do not reach out in sacrificial, loving concern to provide for those in true need within the bonds of family ties, you have become worse than an infidel. This is the language of the Word of God. How can I claim to be saved by a Savior who, while hanging on the cross, is concerned for his mother's practical needs, when I, not hanging on a cross, not undergoing any kind of duress that even begins to match his, show indifference and selfishness with respect to my parents and those bound to me by the closest ties of family relationships. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And here we're going to remember again that our salvation was secured by the Christ who bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. We come to this table as he commanded us to do, to show forth, to preach his death till he come, to declare afresh to ourselves, to one another, to unseen angels and principalities that are above us and in our midst, that our only hope for acceptance with God is in Jesus Christ crucified. That's what we proclaim when we come to the table. But we also proclaim that we are bound to the one who died in faith and love, and that we are committed by the strength of his Spirit and by his grace. As the Scripture says, he that says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked, and loving him because he first loved us, and having the confidence of sins forgiven because of his work for us, we are committed that we should follow his steps, in the language of Peter, that we should do as he has done. And our blessed Lord is not only for us our example of principled obedience to one's parents, even though they are sinful and imperfect parents, not only our example of righteous resistance to any parental directives and expectations contrary to the will of God, but he is our perfect example of sensitive caring for one's parents, even in the midst of the most distressful of personal circumstances. May God grant that as we come to the table, our faith in his work on our behalf will be deepened, strengthened, renewed, and our resolution to determine to be like him is deepened and strengthened and renewed. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we thank you enough that you have set before us our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the only Savior of sinners who procured salvation by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, but who has set for us such an example of what it means to obey the fifth commandment. Forgive us, Lord, where we have violated that clear directive given by you. We pray that you would purge from our thinking all of the world's insensitivity and indifference to that command, and help us by your grace that as a community of your people, we will be like our Lord Jesus. Continue with us as we come now to the table. May we know your gracious presence in our midst. Hear us, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.